Okay, we're back again in this series. Does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And I think that's a great question for us to ask, because it seems like liturgical Presbyterians, at least in our neck of the woods, our part of the world, are very few and far between. Being liturgical and being Reformed, that's an extremely rare combination in a place like Birmingham, Alabama. And yet, I think it's a very powerful combination. I think it's one that's very much needed in the church today. So I've asked this question: does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And by framing the question this way, I'm not only trying to encourage you as members of TPC, where we are both Presbyterian and liturgical, but I've also wanted you to grasp hold of the vision, a vision for liturgy, what's happening in the liturgy, so you can better understand what God is doing for you in the liturgy. We started off this series talking about what liturgy is, and we saw that liturgy is the divine service. It's God's service to us, and it's our service in return. We only serve God because he first serves us. We're only able to worship God because he's first given to us his gifts. Worship is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So we come to the liturgy. We have to come to the liturgy with believing hearts, because we receive God's gifts by faith. This is how John Calvin describes faith. He says, "We compare faith to a kind of vessel, for unless we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek Christ's grace, we're not capable of receiving him." So faith is the vessel, and you come to Christ, you come to God with this empty vessel, and God fills it. He says, faith of itself is of no worth. It only helps by bringing us to Christ. He says it does so just as an earthen pot crammed with money makes a man rich. So the vessel itself is not worth anything, but it's crammed full of money, and that's the value. That's the treasure. Faith by itself, just faith itself, is of no value. That's why when people talk about, you know, just believe, or you got to have faith, faith by itself does nothing. What makes faith valuable is faith's object. Faith lays hold of Christ and possesses Christ and contains Christ the way that that clay vessel contains the gold coins. But the vessel itself is not the treasure. It's not worth anything. The worth is found in the object of faith. That's the treasure that faith lays hold of, Christ himself. So what happens in the liturgy, we come with believing hearts to lay hold of Christ, to receive Christ's gifts, Christ's treasures, Christ's benefits. We receive these benefits through word and sacrament. So what happens in the liturgy? God delivers his gifts to us through Christ in the means of grace, in the word, and in the sacrament. We, in turn, celebrate these gifts, rejoice in these gifts, and make a return gift to God in the form of thanksgiving, praise, and adoration, as we pray, as we sing, as we hear his word with believing hearts, as we confess our faith. As we do all these things together, God is glorified, because these are all expressions of our trust and of our faith, of our gratitude towards God. And I've talked about several specific reasons why I believe liturgical Presbyterianism has a future. The first reason I gave you is that liturgical Presbyterianism is biblical. I think if you take into account what the whole of Scripture says about liturgy, about worship, it presses us towards a liturgical form of worship that is dialogical and participatory. That's, you're not passive. You don't come just as a spectator. You come to actually participate. It is a form of worship that is rich with beauty and symbolism, and bodily gestures that both form our hearts and also express the devotion of our hearts. It is a form of worship in which the structure or pattern of the service itself is dictated by the Scriptures. We saw the order. I'm going to talk about this again here in a few minutes. The very pattern or shape of the service itself is dictated by the Scriptures. The order of the offerings in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Scriptures, gifts to us a liturgical pattern to follow, to imitate in our services. So we talked about how liturgy is biblical. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it finds its roots in the scripture. Then we talked about how liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it has a past. And we saw that really in the Reformed tradition, while there's been quite a bit of variation, and some of that's due to historical circumstance and different political factors that were at play at different times, that the Reformed tradition at its best is a liturgical tradition. We sometimes think of the liturgical churches as being Anglican, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, and then we lump Presbyterians with the more free church tradition of the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Charismatics. Historically, that's not really fair. That's not really accurate. Presbyterians have, or let me put it this way, Reformed Christians, Calvinistic Christians, have traditionally embraced liturgy. Charles Hodge says that all the Protestant churches originally were liturgical churches, basically prayer book churches, and the Reformers themselves produced a number of prayer book type resources for use in worship. And even as Hodge said that the production of a new Reformed and Presbyterian prayer book would be a great blessing to the church, that's how I feel as well. I think one of the great pressing needs within the conservative Presbyterian world is for a new prayer book, a book of common worship. Not that we would be forced to implement, but that we could use as local pastors saw fit as a way of guiding public worship. Then we talked about how liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's Catholic. It has formative power. It inculcates in us a deep sense of Christian identity. It connects us with the church in all places and all ages. And in doing so, it reminds us that we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We belong to a kingdom that is to come. Today I want to add to all of that and build on all of that. I want to argue liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because liturgical Presbyterianism is missional. Now, that may seem counterintuitive, but it's true. I think we have a tendency to think that, you know, a liturgical church is one thing, a missional church is something else, and you kind of have to choose. You have to choose between doing worship well or doing mission well. Very difficult to combine the two. You know, TPC, from the very beginning, you know, being a liturgical church is really just part of our DNA. You know, again, for all the reasons we've already talked about. But from very early on in my time here, we've also tried to, you know, be a church that that shows mercy. That practices mercy, in our own community. And of course, you know, we want to be a community where that spills over, where we're showing mercy to our city. And we have, through the years, involved ourselves in a number of different ministries in the city. I would say with varying degrees of success, perhaps, but we've certainly tried. And we've had, you know, because of the way God has worked things out here, we've had a number of opportunities to show mercy in our own community, which I greatly appreciate, and even right now have a number of opportunities to show mercy within our own community. We're all needy, of course, so everybody has needs. Everybody needs to be shown mercy in various ways. But there are, of course, particular crisis situations, and God has brought us a number of people with crisis situations, and I think by God's grace, we've risen to the occasion time after time to be able to meet needs in ways that were a real blessing to people. So hopefully in our own churches, you know, if you've been around TPC for a while, you know just intuitively that being liturgical and being missional are compatible. They can go together because we've done that. We're doing it. But I think that we can really grow in this area of mercy ministry, the practice of mercy, being a missional congregation. Being missional, I think really, you know, people, that's kind of a buzz term. What's it mean? I think it means mercy ministry, a church that's focused on deed ministry, especially to the poor. But remember, there are other kinds of poverty besides just financial or economic poverty. Poverty comes in all different shapes and sizes, you could say. There's certainly economic poverty, but there's also relational poverty or educational poverty or cultural poverty. And of course, perhaps most importantly, spiritual poverty. I think missional also means being a church that has an evangelistic impulse, an evangelistic spirit. So you're seeking to proclaim the gospel. You know that doing deed ministry is not enough. You can't just show people Jesus. You have to tell them about Jesus too. And, you know, I think this is also an area where we can grow in. We've talked a lot about doing evangelism and even what it means to do evangelism in a Bible Belt context like the one we're in. But I think we can grow in this. And what I want to talk about is the link between liturgy and mission. So I'm not trying to be exhaustive here about what it means to be a missional church, to do mercy ministry, to do evangelism. I just want to talk about some of the connections between liturgy and mission, how I think liturgy, rightly understood and practiced, can actually encourage the development of mercy ministries within the congregation and actually be an evangelistic tool and encourage evangelism within the life of the congregation. So let me start off with this. How is liturgy missional? How does liturgy connect with the word and deed mission of the church? Well, first, I just want to say this. The liturgy is missional, first and foremost, because it is evangelistic. And by that, I mean several things. Certainly, we want the content of the liturgy to be shaped by the gospel. We want the hymns to be gospel hymns and the prayers to be formed by the gospel. And of course, we want the sermon to be a sermon which anybody who comes in and hears it is going to hear the gospel. So God willing, that's how I preach each Sunday, that people are hearing the gospel. But also, the very shape of the service is determined by the gospel. The very shape of the service reveals the gospel. So it's not just gospel content, but the liturgy has a gospel shape. The liturgy itself communicates and applies and embodies the gospel. Think about the movement and flow of the service. The service moves from confession of sin and absolution to transformation by the word to a communion feast at the table. The liturgy tells a story. It tells the story of the gospel. It tells the story of the Christian life. Think about this. The liturgy begins with a confession of sin. In the liturgy, God says, I accept you just the way you are. But the liturgy continues from there to, through the proclamation of the word, God calls upon us to live faithfully as his holy people, his set apart people. So the liturgy says, and you've heard me summarize the gospel this way before, in the liturgy God says, I accept you just the way you are, but I won't let you stay that way. That's the gospel. God says, I accept you just the way you are, but I won't let you stay that way. I love you too much to let you stay that way. The liturgy shows that the church is a place for sinners. The gateway into the church's worship is confession. Confession of sin, which means everyone is welcome, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner and you're welcomed in. But the liturgy also shows that the church is a place where God is changing sinners, where he is sanctifying sinners. I think this is so important. It's so important to hold these two things together. The liturgy presents a whole gospel. The liturgy is the whole gospel for the whole person and the whole community. The gospel is not just God forgives your sins. That's only part of the gospel. The gospel is also God works in you by his spirit to change you. There's a rather prominent Reformed theologian who actually at one point along the way said, the gospel is what God does for me outside of me, not what he does in me. In other words, the gospel is the work of Christ outside of me, but it's not the work of the Holy Spirit in me. I think that's wrong. I think that truncates the gospel. You can just imagine the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you know, what about me? I'm gospel too. I'm good news too. The good news is not just Good Friday and Easter. It's also Pentecost. The good news includes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The good news is not just God forgives your sins. The good news is also God transforms you. And certainly that transformation process can be messy, and maybe it doesn't always happen as quickly as we would like, and it's certainly a struggle, but it does happen. I think sometimes, you know, in comfortable suburban contexts, it's easy for us to just preach a gospel, to reduce the gospel to the forgiveness of sins. And you know, we sort of leave out the transformation part, the change part. And honestly, I think a lot of times that's because our lives are pretty comfortable. We've got, things are pretty easy, pretty comfortable. I know one woman, she was in this town, in this city where we live, she was talking to her pastor this several years ago. And, you know, there was a particular issue in her family, in her life that she wanted to see, you know, God change, God work. And she went to her pastor and talked about it. And the pastor said, you know, I just don't really think you can expect very much change in this life. You know, God forgives our sins, but, you know, we shouldn't have a whole lot of expectation of change. And she was very frustrated by that because she wanted to see change. And I don't think she was wrong to want to see change. I think the pastor was wrong, actually, to tell her that change was not likely or possible in that situation. I think sometimes reducing the gospel in this kind of way is you know, that may preach well in the comfortable suburbs. It doesn't preach well in the slums or in the cancer wards or in places where there's a lot of real suffering and real poverty and real hardship. To preach a gospel that's only forgiveness would be like going to a prisoner in jail and saying to the prisoner, I have great news for you. The governor has announced your pardon. You are no longer guilty. And then you walk off. And he says, well, wait a second. Does that mean that you're going to set me free? Oh, no, we're going to leave you in your cell. You're pardoned, but you're going to stay here. Okay, that's not a full gospel. The gospel is not only the declaration of pardon, but it's also the power of that pardon now being set loose in our lives to transform us. The jail cell is open. We can walk about in freedom. The gospel's not just God forgives your sins through the work of Christ for you. It's also God transforms you by the work of his Holy Spirit in you. That's the gospel, that whole message. Free acceptance in Christ Jesus and change. Transformation of life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think the liturgy communicates that. I think the liturgy, rightly practiced and understood, communicates that whole gospel message. And that's good news. People who are stuck in their sins, people who come to see how their sin is destroying their lives, how their sin is dehumanizing them, and how self-destructive various patterns are in their lives, need to know that change is possible. Tim Chester has written, I like a lot of Tim Chester's work. He's written a book called You Can Change. And I love that. There's a kind of optimism about the sanctifying, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Michael Byrd puts it this way. He says, for the Apostle Paul, his anthropological pessimism is only matched by his pneumatological optimism. That is, his pessimism about humanity and human sinfulness. I mean, Paul's a pessimist about humanity. He teaches total depravity. So he's very pessimistic about the human condition if we're left to ourselves. But that pessimism about the power of sin and our slavery to sin, that pessimism is matched and overcome by his optimism about the power and working of God's Holy Spirit. He's a pneumatological optimist. And I think that's a good way to put it. So the liturgy presents to us the gospel. The whole liturgy communicates the whole gospel, what Christ does for us, what the Spirit does in us. And so I am confident that if an unbeliever comes into our service, and one of the things we talk about when we talk about doing evangelism is, you know, certainly you want to present the gospel to unbelievers on their own turf and show that you're willing to enter into their world, to share the gospel with them, to share life with them, and to get to know them and invest in them and serve them so that you can perhaps God will use that to open their hearts to hear what you have to say. But we've also talked about another evangelistic strategy is if people are willing, inviting them to church, knowing that it might freak them out, knowing that they might be, you know, surprised by what they see and encounter there, and they're not going to understand it all. That's a given. But I am confident that if an unbeliever comes into our service and pays attention to what's going on, he will hear and see the gospel at work. I think he'll feel the gospel at work in some way. And we hope that God will use that to open his heart and to convert him and to bring him to true faith and repentance. But I want you to see the liturgy, because not just the content of the liturgy, but the shape of the liturgy communicates the gospel. The liturgy is intrinsically evangelistic, intrinsically missional. The liturgy is not for the unbeliever in the sense that we don't design our services to cater to the tastes of an unbeliever, or, you know, I guess we don't have what you would call a seeker-friendly service in that sense. Some people might say it's a seeker-hostile service, but I don't think of it that way. I think of what we're doing as an opportunity for an unbeliever to come and witness what life in the family of God looks like. You know, one thing that I've seen people do through the years that I think has been a great blessing is, you know, you take in a kid from a very broken home situation. His family life is totally dilapidated and broken. And so you bring that kid into a healthy, fully functioning Christian home, and it has an amazing transformative effect on him. He doesn't understand everything going on in that home. It takes a while for him to get adjusted to it. But over time, he comes to see the beauty of it, the truth that's there, the goodness of it, the graciousness of it. Well, in a way, that's what you're doing if you invite an unbeliever to church. He's coming into a healthy, fully functioning Christian family in certain ways, a Christian congregation. And yes, we're sinners too. And yes, we need forgiveness. And he sees that. But then he also sees that God is at work transforming us, that the power of God in our lives is real. And we really do believe these things and seek to live these things out, and they change the way that we treat people and minister to others. And so just by witnessing the liturgy, the Christian community in action, God renewing covenant with his people, I think the unbeliever can have his heart touched and opened. So that's one way in which I think the liturgy is missional. It is evangelistic. But the liturgy is missional in another way, and this way I think is equally important. The liturgy is missional because it forms in God's people. It forms in the worshipers a missional consciousness, is what I'll call it, a missional consciousness. I was going through some notes. I'm actually going to Austin in a few weeks, and I'm going to be teaching. I'm going to do a much abbreviated version of this. Does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? For a Sunday school class there, a little liturgy seminar they've asked me to do. So I was going through some old notes and papers, and I came across an article that I wrote for the Redeemer newsletter. This is a church I worked at in Austin, Texas. I think I wrote this like around 1997 or so. So I guess I was pretty young when I wrote it. But I went through it, and I actually really still agree with what I wrote, because basically what I was writing about the liturgy and the gospel at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and I think it would apply just as much here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Here's what I said. I'm just going to read you a couple excerpts of it. The liturgy tells a story, the story of the gospel. Every time God gathers his family for worship, he reenacts the glorious drama of his work of redeeming a community of sinners to be his treasured possession. A gospel-shaped liturgy shapes us into a gospel-shaped people. Because God has forgiven us, we forgive others. Because God has served us, we serve others. Because God has fed us his Son and clothed us in his righteousness, we are compelled to feed and clothe others. Because God has preached his gospel to us, we are led to preach it to others. The Bible's liturgical pattern of confession, cleansing, consecration, communion, and commissioning impresses the gospel story upon us each Lord's Day, crafting us into a humble, obedient, service-oriented community. The Church Fathers had a slogan to encapsulate the transforming power of such worship, lex orandi, lex credendi, meaning as a man worships, so he believes. While we usually think it is our theology that will shape our worship, the reverse is also true. And it's not just that the liturgy shapes our theology, but actually the liturgy shapes our practice, our way of life. The liturgy forms us into a missional people. It cultivates in us a missional consciousness. And I've given some examples in what I just read to you of how that happens. But let me unpack a few of these in more detail. And I want to start with one that's controversial. It's a controversial practice, I think, in some quarters of the church, but we still continue to do it. In the liturgy, we collect tithes and offerings. I came across an article the other day that said churches should give up the offertory because it's offensive and it's out of place in the service. And, you know, people come and they think, oh, these Christians just worship money and all they care about is gathering up money. There's probably some churches where that's true, and maybe they should give up the offertory. I think the way we do it, it doesn't communicate that at all. If anything, just the opposite. Look, if you that offertory plate is coming around every Sunday, and I think every Sunday when it comes around, it is a direct challenge to each of us. When you participate in the offertory, you cannot help but be forced to rethink the way you handle your personal finances. The fact that that plate's coming around every Sunday is a challenge to the way each one of us handles our money. Indeed, if we're going to participate in the offertory as we should, our use of money is going to have to be transformed. The offertory is a direct frontal assault against our ingrained American consumerism that says life consists in the abundance of my possessions. I am what I own. I am what I possess. That's how I get my identity. That's what so much of advertising and purchasing is about. We're trying to purchase an identity, create an identity out of the brands that we put on ourselves. The offertory shows that we don't worship money. Rather, we use our money to worship. The offertory shows us that money's not mammon. It's not a god. It's just money. That's all it is. It's just money. It's just a tool. It's not a god, and it can't satisfy us. It can't purchase us ultimate happiness. It can't protect us from suffering. It certainly can't protect us from death. Money's just money. It's not mammon. It's not a god. In fact, in the offertory, what we do is we don't worship money. We use our money to worship. We use our money to exalt the true God. The offertory actually is the humiliation of mammon. We're, people like to point out how the plagues in Egypt, all those different plagues were directed at Egypt's gods. And so in a way, the plagues are a way of humbling the false gods of the Egyptians, the idols of the Egyptians. Well, the offertory is the humbling of the false god of mammon. It puts mammon in its place. It shows that mammon's not that big a deal. Mammon's just a tool. It's not a god. It can't satisfy you. And so we don't worship money. We use our money to worship. I think the offer. And so in this way, because the offertory forces you to rethink, and not just rethink, but then actually reappropriate the way you use your money, I think it helps create in us a missional consciousness. Because one of the things that competes for our time and our use of resources, you can use your time and resources for yourself, or you can use your time and resources for others to serve the good of others. And certainly there's nothing wrong with enjoying luxuries and comforts, as well as obviously, purchasing the necessities that your family needs. Nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not saying you have to live some kind of ascetic lifestyle. I don't think God calls his people to that ordinarily. But certainly God wants us to be generous with the resources that he has provided us with. And the offertory is a continual reminder and challenge. Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to just use all my money for myself. I need to be giving it away to others. I need to give a tithe to the church, and perhaps over and above that, and an offering. But I also need to hold on to my money loosely when it comes to meeting the needs of others. I need to be a generous person, using my money to serve the good of others. Then if you look at the prayer, so the offertory is a direct challenge to our personal use of money, but then also it's a reminder of how the church uses money. After the offertory is collected, it's brought up front that it might be offered to God in prayer. And we have a couple different prayers we use throughout the course of the church year, but this is one that we use a lot, and let me just read it to you. Father, receive now these gifts offered to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as we return to you a portion of that which you have freely given us. Use these tithes and offerings to support the work of the church, to care for the poor and needy, to promote the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and to build up your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In that prayer, there is a reminder that the church is going to use this money not just for her own sake, her own benefit, but in a missional kind of way, to care for the poor and needy, and to promote the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the evangelization of the nations, and to build up God's kingdom, to extend God's kingdom. So there's a kind of missional reminder in the offertory prayer as well, that this is what we're doing with the funds that we collect. Let me give you another example. This one, that one's kind of controversial and in your face. This one I think is much more subtle and maybe something that, maybe something you haven't thought about as much. The pastoral prayer. I'll be honest with you. One thing that really surprises me is how many churches don't have any kind of pastoral prayer. Especially, I've been to some big churches, mega churches. There's just no pastoral prayer. Maybe there are reasons for that I'm just not aware of, but I think something there is really missing. In fact, I won't go into a lot of detail here, but I know a woman who was in our church for a while and then moved away and ended up going to a very different kind of church, a much bigger church, and she has a really deep social consciousness, missional consciousness, really wants to be involved in helping the poor. And very interestingly, in talking to her about this, how she developed this missional consciousness and this desire to help the poor. One thing that she noticed about her new church is that they did not have a pastoral prayer in the service each week. And she said that was one thing she really, really missed that she hadn't even thought about until after she left. You don't know what you got till it's gone kind of thing. And she said that actually, in many ways, it was that pastoral prayer that cultivated in her a desire to help the poor, because we would be praying for the poor and she'd be joining her heart with the pastor's prayer up front. And then, it would dawn on her, if we're praying about helping the poor, we ought to be out there doing something to help the poor as well. We actually ought to be engaged in mercy ministry and service. And so it was not really the preaching or even anything she read. It was really the pastoral prayer that brought to her attention our calling as Christians to help the needy. And, that's interesting to me. What do we do in the pastoral prayer? Obviously, we pray for all kinds of needs, all sorts of situations we bring before the Lord in the pastoral prayer. And we don't do the same thing every week. We vary ours up some over the course of the month, focusing on needs within our own body one week and needs within our city the next week and needs within the nation the next week and needs within the global church. And then if there's a fifth Sunday, we usually do a litany, although we've thrown in litanies a little more often here in the last couple of years. But that's kind of the pattern we've followed, so that we're kind of balancing what we're praying for over the course of the month. But whatever the context is, whatever context our pastoral prayer each week is directed towards, one thing we're always trying to pray for are the neediest and just people around us who are the most broken or the most in the worst kind of crisis situations. What we do in the pastoral prayer is we bring before the Lord the brokenness of this fallen world. We pray for needs around us. We ask God to bring healing and to spread His shalom, His peace. This is how you should think of it. The pastoral prayer is an act of holy war, of godly warfare. In the pastoral prayer, we are waging war against evil and against oppression and against injustice, praying against these ways in which God's creation and humanity, as a part of God's creation, are ravaged by sin and by the curse. And when we pray for these wider needs, needs inside of our body, but we spend a lot of time praying for needs outside of our body too. Poverty in the world, disease and suffering in the world, persecution, in other places in the world, injustices that go on in different places. When we pray against these things, we demonstrate that the church is not a self-enclosed community. It's not just a tribe looking out for its own interests. The church is not screening out the wider world. Instead, we are praying for the wider world, lifting the wider world up to God. We're praying for the sake of the world. We're showing that really, as a community, we exist for the sake of the world. In the pastoral prayer, we're pouring out our lives for the sake of the world. We're pouring out these petitions. We're pouring out our hearts on behalf of the world around us. We're interceding as a royal priesthood on behalf of the world. William Temple once said, the church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. What a great slogan. What a great way to summarize the mission of the church and what it means for the church to have a missional consciousness. The church does not exist just to serve her own interests or to prop herself up and point to herself. The church as an institution exists for the sake of her non-members. Think about what that means. And I think we demonstrate that in the pastoral prayer. Let me give you one more example of this, because I have not used our time well tonight, so I'm sorry about that. But because I'm not going to say everything that I'd hoped to say. But let me give you one more example of this. The service ends with a benediction. We are sent out with God's blessing. Sometimes we use the Aaronic benediction from number 6. Other times we use a grace and peace benediction that's based more on the Pauline form of address in Paul's letters. But we end every service. Sometimes we use the, in our Vesper service, we use that African benediction, which I really, really like. But whatever service it is, we always end with a benediction, with the pastor pronouncing a blessing on the people. Now, that should be understood as a real transaction. God is really blessing you, and you are really receiving God's blessing in that moment. And that's how you're sent out. Throughout the service, God's been blessing you and giving you his gifts, and what you've been doing with those gifts is returning them to God in thanksgiving and praise. But now at the end of the service, you're blessed, and there's not an opportunity really to return anything to God at that point because you're going out, you're leaving. So how do you return that gift? You return that gift not to God, but to others. Or let me put it this way, by returning that gift to others, you return it to God. God blesses you. Why? So you can be a blessing to others. We're blessed to be a blessing. Having received God's blessing in the Lord's service, we go out to bless the world. That's our calling as God's people. We receive his gifts. We go share those gifts with others. God's blessed. This is Genesis 12. God blessed Abraham, but the blessing wasn't to be contained to Abraham's family. It was to spill over to all the other families of the earth, all the other nations. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Our calling and our highest privilege is to go out and share the blessing of God with others. And so don't think of the benediction as just, oh, well, we got to end the service somehow, so this is how we'll do it. There's a real meaning to that. You are being commissioned. That's actually how our bulletin puts it. The Lord commissions us. You're being commissioned as a kind of army, as you're being sent out as God's warriors and God's missionaries and God's ambassadors to go out and do his work in the world. That's the liturgy after the liturgy. You've been blessed, be a blessing. Don't think of that too narrowly. When I say be a blessing in how you do your work. Do your work with excellence. Whatever your job is, go do it well, do it wisely, do it winsomely. But it also means you've been blessed, so go out and share that blessing by showing people the joy of Christ and the love of Christ and speaking the truth of Christ. And again, doing it wisely and winsomely. You're blessed. Go be a blessing. All right. Thank you.